We're going to be reading from 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 10. 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 10. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel, and I am escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me, and I answered, Here I am. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because of my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, hold assured that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord.
We're happy for your presence this morning, especially glad to have some visitors with us. We invite you to be back every opportunity you have, as we love to be together as a Christian family. These opportunities to worship our Father together are such a blessing to us. We do so each Lord's Day on Wednesday night as well, and invite you to be back each time we meet. The Bible tells us here in this passage we just read from 2 Samuel 1, of a young man who was very misguided in his thinking. He seemed to think, as some people do today, that it is permissible, even commendable, to take the life of a person who is suffering greatly, or perhaps seems to be beyond recovery. The man claimed to have done just that. But he didn't receive any praise from David. Instead, as the verses that follow what we read down through verse 16 indicate, the young man paid with his life. David put him to death for what he had done. None of us likes to suffer, and we certainly don't want to see our loved ones suffer. We wouldn't wish that upon anybody, to know that someone is suffering and going through a prolonged period of dying. That's a very difficult thing to know about and to observe, to be a part of, in terms of helping people through that. But the question is it right? Is it acceptable in the eyes of God to end a life prematurely, to free a person from suffering? It's times like that, when we are under distress, when we're under emotional strain, that we need the stability and the clarity of mind that comes from God, from His Word, in order for us to make decisions that will fully comply with His will in regard to such matters. There have always been ideas that men have had. We see it right here in this passage. This man thought, as he tells David, that he's telling David something that David's going to want to hear, and that David will be fine with. David is not. David sees what this man did, or what he said that he did, as taking the life of somebody else, and therefore he is going to pay with his life. Life is a precious gift from God. And the Scriptures explain to us the beginning of life. We read about that in the Scriptures, when life begins. We also learn about the value of life and how it's to be spent. And then in various passages, we do read about the end of life and what's involved with the coming to a completion of one's life on earth. How some people died and what exactly death is, we read in the Scriptures. There are many people in our society today, in our world, that don't have a lot of value for human life. They've turned their hearts away from the truth and can justify in their minds the killing of both the unborn and also the elderly. But those who fear God, those who, as God puts it, tremble at His Word, look to Him for guidance in such matters so that any decisions that they make, that we make, regarding life and death are fully in accordance with His will. And if there is any doubt, that we will err on the side of caution and do what we know to be right and permissible. So as we study together this morning, talking about life and death decisions, we'll begin first with what we mentioned just a moment ago, the point concerning what the Bible says about the beginning of life. The beginning of life. Of course, we know, starting in Genesis chapter 1, human life began with a miraculous act of God. He speaks things into existence. When we say God, we know from John chapter 1, we're specifically talking about Jesus, who was the one who through whom the Father brought all things into existence. He was the architect, we might say, the creator, the one who had a hands-on sort of involvement in bringing this universe into existence. And that includes bringing life to mankind, giving us our life. We're told that God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him, literally giving him animation. He brought him into being, and that man was a living soul. Genesis chapter 1, we see that God, in making man, made man differently from the rest of creation, the rest of the animal creation. Because God says this concerning man. God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So we see God bringing into existence humanity, but it's different because He says concerning humanity what He does not say concerning the animals. We're going to make man after our image, in our likeness. And then in chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. And so, life began there. God is the author of life, all life. And in a special way, mankind has life that is made after the image of God. We are held accountable for things that we do in a way that animals are not. There is within us what animals do not have, a likeness that is patterned after God, the living soul, the part that endures forever. All that we read about in Scripture indicates that human beings have that quality to them, have that nature, and that we will be judged, and that part of us, the spirit, will be either eternally in heaven or eternally in hell. We're different from the rest of the creation. And then new life today, comes into existence through the natural means of a man and a woman coming together as designed by God. It's interesting when you think about the whole process. God, in James chapter 2, verse 26, through the Spirit, He tells James that the body without the Spirit is dead. Right? This is a point that he's making concerning faith and works. But in order to make the point that your faith without works is dead, he compares it to the human being. He says that the body without the Spirit is dead. And we think about that in terms of, okay, someone dies. That means that when they die, their spirit has left their body. That's when a person is dead. The spirit has departed from the body. But think about that in terms of the beginning of human life. If the body without the spirit is dead, then it's not only a matter of male and female coming together, but it's a matter of God giving a spirit at that moment so that life can come forth. Since the body, the flesh, without the spirit is dead. God gives the spirit at that moment, enables life to take place and to continue until death occurs. Unborn human life is recognized by God as real, as valid, as a person, just as valuable as one who is born and mature. And of course, that relates to the whole issue that we would deal with separately, the issue of abortion. But you see an example in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, concerning that basic value or the beginning of life and how that God considers that unborn child a life that has begun. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, so there's an unborn child, and yet because of this accident that occurs, the child comes forth. Yet no harm follows. He shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. So if a child is born prematurely, there is still going to be punishment for that. Yet it says then, he shall pay as the judge is determined. But verse 23, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God imposes consequences of this. Even an accident. Men are fighting. A woman gives birth prematurely, and if harm follows, if that life is lost, then it's life for life. Does that not indicate that God holds as equal the value of the unborn and then a man who caused the loss of that life? It's life for life, or whatever harm for harm, as the rest of that passage indicates as well. Think of God's words to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Of course, we know that conception is where the beginning of that separate life from the woman's starts, and it just keeps going. You know, right there. The sperm and the egg come together. There's a genesis of activity and life is going on. God must have given the spirit at that time because the body without the spirit is dead, but there's that life going on and it continues to go and it develops, and it's a process of forming until that child is fully formed. All parts are complete, and then from that point on, there is growth and development and maturity that takes place. Some of it inside the womb, some of it then the rest of it outside of the womb, until full maturity is reached. But God knew this individual He refers to him as a person that had been ordained to a special work. That's not spoken to one who is without life or that is without value. But clearly God equates this to an individual. But let's talk about now the value of life. The Bible presents, as we've said, human life as the creation of God. We are made, as we said, in the image of God. Man was given the work of having dominion over animal life, so he is superior to animal life in a special way, given that work and having the spirit portion of him, the soul that never dies. But you contrast the biblical picture of human life with that which we hear about and read about and see in the world around us. Human life is worth very little to some people. And we see even, of course, in the Scriptures examples that willingness to end human life, that it's not even really grasped, I suppose, sometimes in certain situations, what a person really is doing when they take another human life. And it began, of course, in the book of Genesis when Cain took the life of his brother. He murders his own brother. He kills him. The first recorded occasion when death occurred. And it was by violence. It wasn't an accident. It was someone being filled with hatred and killing another person. Why did he murder him? John answers that, 1 John 3 and verse 12, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's what motivated Cain to kill Abel. His works were evil, his brother's were righteous. He hated him for that. God accepted your sacrifice. He rejected me and mine. So he hated his brother. And yet it was his own doing, his own choice, his own actions. His works were evil by his own choice to violate the will of God that had been made known to him. Abel offered by faith, we're told in Hebrews. And certainly Cain had the same opportunity to by faith, that is, by the revelation of God's will. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10 verse 17, to do righteously. But he did not. So he kills his brother. And then throughout the history of humankind, you have, as even recorded in the Bible, various actions that men will justify and say that it is acceptable to take life in these situations in the name of religion that has been done. And we have the record in the Old Testament. Various nations of the land of Canaan offered their children as burnt sacrifices to their gods. And even the children of Israel would later follow into this terrible practice as well. Today you have children who are killed before they're even born. It is a child. It is a life. It is human. But there's a different mentality. A mentality that comes from rejecting God. One of the reasons, of course, that is typical that we have heard about, people look at the world of suffering. Cannot understand how a God that, as the Bible says, is good and all-powerful and all-knowing, how could a God like that allow some of these horrible things that happen to happen? Therefore, there must not be that kind of God. Because if he's so good, and he has all power, he wouldn't allow those things to happen. He wouldn't allow those things to happen. And this mindset refuses to see any value whatsoever in human suffering or anything to learn or to be gained by human suffering, even though suffering, in so many cases, is wrong brought on by evil people to innocent people that have done nothing wrong. An Australian biochemist by the name of Peter Singer was appointed director of the Center for Human Values at Princeton University. And he argues that it should be legal to kill disabled babies up to 28 days after birth. Consider for a moment what he's written about human life. He's written a number of books. Here's a quote from Mr. Singer. He has said that the life of a fetus is of no greater value than the life of a non-human animal at a similar level of rationality. He goes on to say that the life of a newborn baby is of less value than the life of a pig or a dog or a chimpanzee. That's taken from the Power Journal in April 2005. This is just one example of many cases where men have rejected God. So they're either atheist, they may be tied to the humanistic, you know, philosophy, various reasonings that men have come up with in the wisdom that causes them to, you know, reject God. And as a result of getting farther and farther away from God, these viewpoints come forth and these ideas that see less and less and less value in human life. And if you've got some sort of a problem, not your fault, you're born with a problem, then you are less valuable. If something has happened to you, if the normal process of aging has occurred with you, and now you can't do as much, and now you become a burden to others who have to care for you, then you become less valuable. And it's okay to take measures to rid society of people in those situations. It seems at times there's no limit to the depths of depravity that human beings will sink to once they turn away from God. And men cannot take, they cannot take human life except as authorized by God. What do we mean? In other words, God, the creator of all life, has set limits in regard to the ending, the termination of human life. Innocent life cannot be taken. God says, Exodus 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. That was a command given by Moses to the people of God who lived under that covenant. But the idea of taking human life clearly was wrong in the eyes of God from the very beginning, which is why Cain was punished by God for his sin. The penalty for taking life obviously changed, didn't it? Cain was not put to death by God at the moment that that happened, when he killed his brother. But later on, God would impose different penalties for different actions that people would carry out that would violate his will. Following the destruction of wicked and violent humanity in the flood, the Bible tells us that God told Noah in Genesis 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So at that point then, though Cain did not have his blood shed after he killed Abel, what we're told is that after mankind comes forth from the ark, Noah is told there is a penalty if one man kills another man. He will pay with his life. But we see also in that that there is a distinction made. There is a distinction made between God, between murdering and taking life as a form of punishment for murder. And so death was authorized as punishment for such crimes. Many people, of course, today don't approve of that. They view all killing as the same, and yet God shows us the difference between killing the innocent and killing the guilty. Life is given by God, and life ought to be used, spent, doing God's will. Solomon was blessed by God immensely, served as perhaps the greatest king that Israel ever knew, brought great prosperity. He himself was so prosperous with great wisdom. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write words in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had sought pleasure and satisfaction from many different earthly pursuits in life. And do you remember what he said concerning these? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 2. And again, that idea would be expressed throughout the pages of that book. The man, again, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us to see that when it all comes down to it, our life is all about serving God, pleasing Him, doing what we're supposed to do. Fear God, keep His commandments. Human life is highly prized and valued by God. There is nowhere in Scripture that indicates it's okay in this particular situation, not talking about punishment for crimes, but just because someone is sick or is suffering, and you know where the threshold is to say, okay, now we can kill this person, or we can help this person kill themselves, like we read at the beginning from 2 Samuel chapter 1. In all places, God indicates that life, human life, is sacred. It has been made in the image of God. God gives it. Man cannot take it. And the only exceptions are when God says, take this person's life because they had committed some heinous crime, whether it be killing someone or some other crime that measured up in its level to a point where God said death is the penalty for committing this crime. That's the consistent picture we see throughout the pages of God's Word. And so let's talk about then some things pertaining to the end of life. Unless God returns first, unless Jesus is sent back into this world to judge all of us, He will appear in the clouds of heaven, we'll be caught up to meet Him. Unless that day comes first, every one of us is going to die. Death can be quick, and it can be relatively pain-free, or it can be slow, and it can be accompanied by much suffering. There are many families who face difficult decisions when a loved one suffers brain damage or becomes unresponsive for various reasons. They might slip into a coma. In order to make a decision in keeping with God's will, we must not only know what the Scriptures teach, but also try to understand the various medical terms describing the different physical conditions that people are in such situations. We talk about brain death, for example. Someone is brain dead. And this is said to occur when irreversible damage happens to the entire brain and brain stem. All brain functions cease. Then there's a state that is referred to as the persistent vegetative state, PVA. That term, or PVS, that term was first described by Jennett and Plum in 1972. And then, I'm quoting here from an article from Apologetics Press, they mention that many physicians find the original term persistent to be potentially misleading, as it suggests irreversibility. In other words, there's no hope. You will never recover if you get into a persistent vegetative state. And so over the last 30 years or so, many health workers have opted to use instead the diagnosis of vegetative state. Persons diagnosed in a vegetative state show no behavioral evidence of awareness of self or environment. There is brain damage, usually of a known cause, consistent with the diagnosis. In order for a person to be diagnosed in a permanent vegetative state, there would be no reversible causes present, and at least 6 or more frequently 12 months should have passed since the initial onset. Okay, so that's a definition given, the description of this persistent vegetative state. There's also the situation of a coma. A person falls into a coma. And that is a state of profound unconsciousness from which one cannot be roused. So the two conditions have been described in this manner. Patients in a coma may be in deep coma or may survive in what is termed as vegetative state. The difference between these two groups is that a deep coma patient usually requires hospital care, while a patient in a vegetative state may be released to the family for home care. The individual in the vegetative state has a lot more lower brain function and a bit more upper brainstem function than a patient in deep coma. And then here's a quote from Leslie C. Olson. In either case, the patient is considered legally alive. Patients who are in coma will have some neurological signs. The amount of brain activity is variable, and extensive clinical examinations are performed on these patients. The physician or physicians observe the patient for any sign of electrical impulse leaving the brain as a result of any external stimulus. Patients in a coma will have these signs. Patients who suffer brain death will not. So there's brain activity in a person that is in a coma, people in the vegetative state as well. Many of you are familiar with the name Terry Schiavo. Years ago, she was in a vegetative state. And there is a lot of information out there in regard to the things that happened, some things that were written by our brethren that work with Apologetics Press are helpful as well to consider in regard to that particular case. There was a woman who, you know, her husband and certain that stood with them on that particular viewpoint that wanted to cease, you know, feeding her and providing the nourishment that her body needed so that it could continue to live, were opposed by some of her family members who wanted her to be able to continue to live and stay alive. And some of the information concerning that, Dr. Mary L. Davenport reported that she said in one of the definitive court battles in 2002, five physicians examined Terry to determine if therapy would be of further benefit. Two chosen by Terry's parents believed that she was not in a persistive vegetative state and that some recovery was possible. Two chosen by Michael Schiavo, that's her husband, held that she had no chance of recovery, as did the neutral physician appointed by the court. This 3-2 decision was key in the 2003 attempt to pull her feeding tube. In a 1994 multitask force review of the scientific literature, half of the head injury patients who were vegetative at 1 month had regained consciousness after a year, as had one-third of those who were vegetative for 3 months. In fact, one study concluded the diagnosis of the permanent vegetative state cannot be absolutely certain. There is no standard test of awareness and data on prognosis are limited. And so you have examples of cases where people in those types of situations improved. In fact, consider for a moment some examples of recoveries. There's an example given of an 18-year-old girl who had been in a vegetative state for 2.5 years after a serious traffic accident. And then what we learn is that she began to show signs of responsiveness. In fact, 6 years after the accident, she was able to comprehend and communicate. And as her doctors said, she showed considerable interest in her surroundings and is able to establish interpersonal relationships. Moreover, they said, the improvement is still continuing. So there's a case where some people would say, this life, it really has no value anymore. Let's pull the feeding tubes, and that person will be allowed to die. Even though, you know, there's obviously brain activity and there's other signs of life. And with these examples of recoveries, you see that given time, there's the ability, on some parts at least, for improvement to make and the return to a better state of health in those situations. In 2003, there was a group of physicians who sought to determine the outcome of prolonged coma following severe traumatic brain injury after people had been in a coma for a sustained period of time. And 1 year after suffering the initial traumatic brain injury, 6 patients had died. 3 remained in vegetative state. 6 were severely disabled. 6 were moderately disabled. And 3 achieved a relatively good recovery. These results indicate that there is a full spectrum of possibilities when dealing with those who have brain injury. And so you have many examples, and they give one case where a 39-year-old person by the name of Terry Wallace awoke after 19 years in a coma. So again and again, you have these kinds of examples. We don't have time to go through additional examples, but it's interesting. I'll give one more cited case. A Sergeant David Mack shot in the line of duty as a policeman, and who was diagnosed by one medical expert by the name of Cranford as definitely in a persistent vegetative state, never to regain cognitive sapient functioning, never to be aware of his condition. So that was the diagnosis that was made. 20 months after the shooting, Mac woke up and eventually regained nearly all his mental ability. When asked by a reporter how he felt, he spelled out on a letterboard, speechless. In fact, the entire field of diagnosing persistent vegetative state, or PVS, is fraught with inaccuracy, we're told. Recent studies have shown the rate of misdiagnosis to be as high as 37% or even 43%. PVS is a clinical diagnosis, meaning that it depends on the subjective judgment of the examining physician. Experts in the field cannot even agree on the usefulness of the diagnostic imaging. So many examples. The American Medical Association estimates that 10,000 to 25,000 adults and 4,000 to 10,000 children currently are living in a PVS state in the United States. The vast majority of those do not require assistance to breathe, but some do require artificial feeding. And disconnecting those people from food and water would incontrovertibly result in the death of more than 3 to 5 times the number of people killed in the 2001 World Trade Center attack. And yet, given proper nutrition and care, these patients can live in such a state for many years. The longest PVS case on record is 41 years. The person not having improved much, if any, during the intervening time. There's no doubt that situations like this are certainly difficult, and there's ongoing care needed for those people. And yet, the question that remains is this: what right does any person have to end that life, terminate that life, or to say, you know, this life has no value? What we see in Scripture helps us to understand what God tells us and reveals to us about life, that no one can end life. In fact, those that take life are, according to God's will, worthy of having their lives taken as well. Under the Old Testament, that was the command. God today has given us governments that He appoints, according to His will, Romans chapter 13, that then make their own laws and so forth. But we know what God thinks regarding it. His law has been made in the past, and the penalty for such violations has been made clear. people that are not brain dead are living people, and no person has the right to actively kill such. Should we not see that God expects us to care for people in such situations? We read about the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man is left half dead. He's left in a situation. If he had been left there, likely he would have died. But here's a man who comes along and Jesus sets him out, sets him forth as an example of one who does the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing by the priest and the Levite. And he cares for, he makes sure this man recovers, does what is necessary. He was a neighbor to him. And we're told, go and do likewise. Be a neighbor to people. In many different ways, on many different levels, we're to be a neighbor to people. But should it not be even in the most basic and literal aspect of helping people in situations where they are hurt and harmed, and that we can help them continue to live? So there are difficulties, yes, but there are also ways in which God aids us to make decisions based upon His Word, the truth that is the guide which gives us the path to follow and by which we will be judged. And again, if we come into a situation and we wonder, would this or would this not be right or wrong, there is certainly a way that we know will be consistent with Scripture, and it would be leaning on the side of preserving life, clearly. And so, as God's people, let us look to our Father for instruction in all things. When moral decisions must be made, we have the One who is the source of morality and ethics to look to turn to. Try to make the best decisions we can, seeking out His guidance. This morning, we conclude our lesson at this point, grateful to be Christians, grateful to have the light of God's Word to show us the value of human life. God values your life. God wants to save not only your physical life and He wants you to have a happy life, but sometimes life does involve suffering. And we have all experienced suffering to some level or another. But God will remove all suffering and promises a place where suffering is not present, and that's in heaven. And to get to heaven and to be free from the suffering, the death that came through Adam, we must find life through Christ. And that is by obeying Christ and obeying what the Bible says is the gospel, the glad tidings. How do you obey the glad tidings? The glad tidings involve the death of Christ, His burial, His resurrection from the dead. And you can literally die, be buried, and rise again spiritually. You can die to the practice of sin, turning away from that evil way that you once lived. You can be raised from baptism to live a new life. God's plan involves those steps. It begins with the faith that we must have in Christ, turning from sin in repentance, confessing our faith and being baptized where we contact the blood of Jesus Christ. You can change your future this morning by putting Him on in baptism. If you've already done those things, are you living as a faithful child of God, walking with Him, making the most of the life He has given you? If not, you can come back home. He can help you this morning as we stand and sing.